If you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me, we'll be there in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be studying in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. I like having this topic on Jesus teaching about how to love God. It's so central. You know, I appreciate the nice words and all those things like that, but I just sit there thinking, tell them that we love them. We love you. It's the neatest thing about the church. You meet people that you didn't know that you were going to love. I told someone the other day that first year I sat right there and I thought, I want to bring Heather here because I'd like her to meet the church here. Not realizing how much she would love the church here. I don't know why I didn't expect that, but love is so central. It's everything. And we're going to see tonight that they're going to ask Jesus a question, and I want to build some momentum as we approach the text that we're going to look at, because I think the context of why they were asking Jesus what they were asking is an important part of what we're going to look at. The gentleman in this picture is Garry Kasparov, one of the greatest chess players in the world. In 2010, he played against 30 opponents simultaneously. He averaged 25 seconds per table, and he beat all 30 opponents in less than 4 hours. At the end of that, one of the last three remaining opponents, he was interviewed, and he said, "I'm proud to have lost so honorably." Because you don't go into something like that. When a man is playing 30 other opponents, spending 25 seconds per table, so while he's at all the other 29 tables, you're focused on your game, and he's beating you anyway. So far beyond his opponents that all you could hope for is an honorable loss. But I want to tell you this morning, the opponents of Jesus were not interested in honorable competition. That they weren't. I want you to notice in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 22, look in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and, what does your Bible say there? What word does your translation have? Mine says plotted. But something like that, something kind of nefarious. They plotted how to, it says, entangle him. Now, can you imagine, this is someone who's trying to figure out not how to beat you in a fair competition, but how to trip you up. How can we entangle him? We're going to plot together. We're going to try to figure this out. How can we entangle him in his words? How can we trip him up? And they sent their disciples to him. Oh, now you learn something else about his opponents. Cowards. You know what cannon fodder is? Cannon fodder is what they called the people that the generals and the colonels would send into the teeth of the enemy, knowing they were going to get mowed down. The lowest of the low, the lowest rank. We're going to send them in there. They're going to get mowed down. But what is that to me? The Pharisees plotted how to entangle him, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Why are they spending so much time buttering him up? "Oh, we know how you are. You're so wonderful." They've been sent by the people plotting against Jesus to trip him up. We know they were somewhat cowardly. The Bible tells us in Matthew 21 and verse 45 in the previous chapter, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Can you imagine as they're sitting there and they're listening along, and then all of a sudden it dawns on them, "Hey, he's talking about us." And you'd think that someone with courage would raise their hand and say, "You're talking about us, aren't you?" But look at what they do in verse 46. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They were afraid. Most bullies are cowards, aren't they? Most bullies. So as they're plotting together, they're not man enough to go up and face Jesus on their own because they fear the people. They know how he has turned away other arguments. So they send their disciples and they send the Herodians, but at least they're realistic cowards. How do you beat a man who knows your thoughts? Can you imagine playing chess against Garry Kasparov if he could read your mind? And as you start to reach forward, he says, "No, not that one, the first one you were thinking about." How badly could he beat you? Notice what the Bible says in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You know, the world says, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And when the world talks about hypocrites, they think that means someone who is trying to do right but sins. It's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is a pretender. If you come to worship services and you sit down next to someone and they come forward and they say, you know, this week I sinned and did this, that person is being the opposite of a hypocrite. They call themselves a Christian, they confess to their sin, and the world says, see, bunch of hypocrites. The hypocrite is the one who sits in the pew and pretends that they have no sin. Who sits there and thinks, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. That's the hypocrite. And so Jesus knows that when they come up and they say, oh, teacher, we know that you're not swayed by anyone's opinion, and we know, he knows they've got a mask on. Bunch of actors, bunch of pretenders. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And he answers them, and he answers them well. And in verse 22 says, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. I'd have liked to have been there when they got back to the plotters. So how did it go? How did our plan work? Did you catch him with the tax question? No. He knew why we were there. He knew the malice in our hearts. He knew that we were trying to trap him. How do you catch someone like that? How do you trip them up with their words? Verse 23, have you ever noticed this? The same day. The same day. No rest for the weary. Jesus is trying to teach. He's trying to preach. He's healing the sick. He's doing all these things for other people. The Pharisees have been against him. They send their disciples against him. They send the Herodians against him. Now the Sadducees show up. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other. They did not get along. The Sadducees were more of kind of an upper crust religious group. Pharisees were maybe a little lower on the social scale, but they disagreed a lot. In fact, sometimes Paul kind of put them against each other to get them to fight among themselves. So the Pharisees come, and they have a question. Jesus turns that away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, and the Bible says, who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. Now, if there's a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection, what do you think they would ask him about? The resurrection. And they're not there to ask whether there is one. They have a little riddle of their own. And they want to know about people dying. They say, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. And then they go on through this scenario. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're going to use a question about the resurrection to try to trap them. And in verse 29, Jesus is so subtle in his answer. He's so subtle. I wonder if they got the gist of what he was saying. Verse 29 says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. You're wrong. He didn't say, you know, sometimes when someone says something and it's just ridiculous on the surface, we try to be really tactful and we might say, that's a good point. That's a good point. Or, I can see there's some validity to your argument. What does Jesus say? You're wrong. Flat out, no argument, you are wrong. Look what else he says. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know what the scriptures say. You don't understand the power of God. This is like sitting down across from a chessboard with Garry Kasparov and saying, hey, Gary, what does the little horsey do? No? You don't know the scriptures. You're trying to trap the Son of God with the Word of God. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Next opponent comes and sits down next to Gary and says, have you played before? First time? No, not exactly the first time. You don't understand your opponent. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You don't understand what you're talking about. You are wrong. And so he answers the Sadducees well. And in verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But you have to admit this about the Pharisees. They don't give up easily. They don't. I mean, they're not just going to give up. They're not just going to quit. In fact, we read in the Bible about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots. And when the destruction of Jerusalem came and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, do you know the group that survived? The Pharisees. I thought that's probably rude to say, kind of the cockroach of, you know, that they just kept going. They survived. And a lot of modern Judaism comes from the teaching of the Pharisees. Not the Zealots, not the Essenes, not the Sadducees. Those all, but the Pharisees. And so even after they're turned away, verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They heard their opponents had been silenced, so they get together to strategize. And remember the goal. The goal is not to learn, but to entangle Jesus. You know, I had to read through a filming contract the other day. And it's full of what we call legalese. And I thought, I need a lawyer. I don't understand. You know, I don't understand. I need an expert. I need someone who understands these terms and conditions. I don't want to sign this contract if I don't understand what it is I'm signing. I need someone who is an expert. In the New Testament, there is a word for an expert in the law. It's not a Pharisee, it's not a scribe, but it's often translated in our Bible as a lawyer. And it's someone who is an expert, a nomikos, someone who is an expert in the law. Now, just because someone was a lawyer, we talk about lawyer jokes, but someone who's a lawyer, that doesn't necessarily make a person bad. Right, Gary? I've been thinking about you as I was looking over this. We have brethren who are attorneys. We have brethren who are lawyers. In fact, the Bible says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes to Titus and he says, do your best to speed Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Other translations say, diligently help them. These are not opponents. These are brethren. And Paul says, Titus, help them. This lawyer, help him. Speed him on his way. So evidently a co-worker, an associate of Apollos. He's a great preacher and minister of God's word. And so it's not the occupation that determines a man's righteousness. But the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, reveals this man's motives. In verse 35, it says, one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question. And your Bible doesn't say so he could learn more about Jesus. It says to test him. Now, that's a fairly kind way to translate that word there, because Matthew has used this word repeatedly in his gospel. The first place you find Matthew use that same word is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, and the devil took him into the wilderness to test or tempt him. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, when it refers to the devil, it calls him the tempter or the tester. Now, if Matthew uses that word of the devil in his interaction with Jesus, I don't want to be this lawyer on that side of that word. This is not to learn. I want you to understand the motive here, because that's important as we look through this, that he's wanting to trap him. They're trying to figure out how to stop him. And so the lawyer has a question for him. He asks him a question, but the Bible says why he did it. He did it to test him or to tempt him, to trap him in his words, what they've wanted all along. And in verse 36, here's his question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, you would think maybe the word, if you wanted to look and see the word that was behind that translation of teacher, what word might you think? We hear the word teacher in the New Testament, we think rabbi. He doesn't use the word rabbi. He uses the more general word for teacher. I told Heather, I wonder if it had kind of the sense of, hey, teach. You know, I'm acknowledging that you're a teacher, but I'm not using the honorific. I'm not calling you rabbi. I wondered, he's the expert, isn't he? He's the expert putting this man to the test. Teacher, got a question for you. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, we're going to look at those words as we study this afternoon, but when he asks the question, he's not asking what is one of the greatest commandments or what do you think the top three commandments are. There's only one right answer to this question. You know, I always thought it was funny in our language. When I grew up, a lot of the girls that I knew had a best friend and a bestest friend. You know, or they would say, this is my best friend and this is my other best friend. And that always seemed strange. I thought, how can you have more than one best? And the way the lawyer asked this question very much puts Jesus in something of a bind. Because he can't say, here is a good response to your answer, your question. Here is one of many. It's not a multiple choice test where you can say all of the above. The lawyer asks him specifically, what is the greatest? What is the great commandment? And it doesn't mean what commandments are great. He means which one is above all the others. There is only one answer to that question. You can see the trap that he lays in that. And I absolutely love that Jesus doesn't say, I'll get back to you on that. He doesn't say, let me think that over. He realizes the malice. He doesn't say, I'm going to ponder this and I'm going to come up with a good answer. Jesus answers the question and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. He answers definitively. He answers boldly. He answers the question. You want to know what the great commandment is in the law? Love God. Without hesitation. He answers the question. You know, you wouldn't be surprised that it's that agape love. It's that highest love, that greatest love. We're going to look and see, and we're going to witness how Jesus answers this question about loving God. Loving God is an all commandment. Verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Pretty inclusive, isn't it? If you go to a resort and they say, we are offering you an all-inclusive resort package, what's included? Everything. Everything. The meals, the room, it's all-inclusive. Everything. Everything is included. When it's all-inclusive, nothing is left out. You shouldn't have to bring any additional money with you. And if people start trying to nickel and dime you, it's not all-inclusive. Jesus says three times, all, everything, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Mark and Luke in their Gospels add, and all your strength. It's all your ability. There's a Jewish woman who wrote a book, and she said it carries the sense in the Old Testament of all your everything. Everything you've got, nothing left out, every ounce of your being. Love God with everything you have. You know, when we look at heart, soul, and mind, it's kind of difficult because we don't ascribed to first century biology. Their thoughts on biology were different. In the first century, where did you do your thinking? See, we would say, I'm thinking. But in the first century, you thought right here in your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. They thought this is where you thought. Well, we say this is where you feel. I love you. I feel it in my heart. Where did they feel? In their gut. In their bowels, it's, you know, in the splanchion. This is I feel, I think, I feel, and in the Bible they weren't trying to be crude, but we would say I'm strong, but they talked about their strength being in their loins because that was the seat of the children and their families, and Judaism passed through their children, and so they thought differently about where thoughts and feelings and different things came. So when you understand when he says love the Lord God with all your heart, he's not talking about your pitter-patter little feelings. Everything you think, all your heart, all your thoughts, all your thinking needs to be toward loving God. Not only all your heart, but all your soul. This was the breath of life, the animating force. This was more where your feelings were, the essence of who you are. So not just your logical thoughts. You know, a lot of people have good logical thoughts about God, but that's not your all. It includes your feelings. You know, a friend of mine took a group of teenagers to a congregation to visit, and he said, I don't want to go back to that congregation. He said, the man got up and he said, there's no room in Christianity for emotion. Yeah, that's dangerous, isn't it? There's a ton of emotional response. You know, on the day of Pentecost, they didn't say, you know, that man makes a good argument. What should we do logically to follow up on that argument? It doesn't. It says they were pierced to the heart. You don't throw out logic. You don't throw out emotion. It says love the Lord your God with all your thinking and all your feeling, with all your soul, all of your animating force, and all your mind. These are your deep thoughts. These are your understandings, your imagination, your contemplations, as you're thinking about things. And so everything you think, everything you feel, everything you ponder and wonder about, and you can see how we would apply this. I think about things the way I think about them because I love God. You see this every day. For example, read the morning news, and you'll see someone act in a certain way. You will see those actions differently than the world does. The man who comes out of the witness box and hugs the woman who killed his brother. The judge who comes down and hands a Bible. You know, the world saw that differently than a lot of you did. And even in the church, we may see things differently based on our spiritual maturity. But in all of your thinking, in all of the way you think about things, love God. Does the world look at those things through the lens of loving God? No. And the worldly man can't discern the spiritual things. They don't understand because they don't love God. It all starts with loving God. If you love God and you're loved by God, you can look at that and say, that's how God loves, and that's how I want Him to love me. With all your thoughts, but also with all of your feelings. I feel about things the way I feel because I love God. We've been talking about using criticism productively and mining the criticism for good things. And you feel about things the way you feel about them because you love God. Well, my brother or sister might have said something hurtful to me, but I'm going to feel differently about that because of the way I love God. God says things that are critical about us, doesn't He? The Bible tells us that God regrets He made man. Ow! That hurts! But I can mine that criticism, and I can say that's because man walked away from God and his thoughts were evil continually. I can understand that. I feel the way I feel because I love God. I think the way I think because I love God. I understand things this way because I love God. Things we contemplate. No one in here has experienced death, but I doubt anyone in here has not thought about it. As you ponder, as you think in your mind, as you wonder about things to come, you think about those things the way you do because you love God. Every year, they do these lists of what mankind fears the most. What are you most afraid of? Number one, always on the list, death. Do you believe today that you think about death differently than the non-Christian outside this building? You better. If you love God, the Bible says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. He will not abandon your soul. He didn't abandon His Son's soul to Hades. And the Bible says, if He can do that, then He can take care of us as well. You think about things that haven't even happened to you differently because you love God. You feel about things differently because you love God. You think thoughts differently because you love God. And Jesus tells them, you want to know the great commandment? You want to know the top commandment? Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, all your might, everything in you, everything that you have. Witness Jesus saying loving God is an all commandment. Loving God is also a great commandment. In the next verse, in verse 38, he says, this is the great and first commandment. You know, we have taken the word straight out of the original language, and we talk about things being mega. A mega deal. Mega sale. Mega Millions lottery. There's always something. What do we mean when we stick the word mega on the front of something? Big. It's a big thing. If you go into a store that has mega deal or mega sale advertised outside, and you go in and nothing's on sale, and you say, where's the mega sale? And they say, oh, we marked these two items down. Yeah, you laugh because you feel it's just, that's, we don't, when someone tells us something is mega, we expect big. We expect something to be large. We expect it to be great. It means exceedingly great or huge or large or mighty or loud or abundant. These are all ways that it's translated in the Bible. A mega sale, mega this, it's big. You know, when people talk in California about the big one, right? A mega earthquake, a mega disaster, a mega, I think there, Meg, there was a even a movie about a shark that, you know, it's big. If you go in there, it's a little guppy. Don't call it Meg. Mega. Big. And I want you to understand, this is what the lawyer asked him. Which is the mega commandment? What's the big one? And Jesus says, this is the big one. This is the large commandment. This is the megadon. This is the largest commandment in there. If you want to know what the big one is, you know, sometimes people who do time management will talk to you about using your time wisely and making sure you put the big rocks in first. Have you ever seen that example? You know, you don't put the sand in first. You put the big rocks, and then the middle rocks, and the little rocks. Then you pour the sand, and then you pour the water. See? Get it in the right order. If you had to put the very first rock in your jar spiritually, what would it be? Love God. If you don't put that huge rock in the jar first, it will never, ever, ever fit again. Which is the big commandment? Jesus says, this is the big commandment. This is the mega one. Love God. It's the great commandment. Jesus adds something the lawyer didn't ask. And I like that. It's kind of like, I'll answer your question, and then I'll add on a little more information that you didn't ask for as well. Because he not only said it was a great commandment, he also said what? Look in verse 38. It is the first commandment. Loving God is the great and first commandment. It's where we get our word in English for a prototype. You know? Get a prototype. It's the first in a series. It's the design concept. It's the first thing, and literally, and not the way people use literally today. I say literally, I actually mean literally. It is literally the first. When you look at the Ten Commandments, does God first tell us how to get along with Him or how to get along with each other? Yeah, first Him. First four, this is how you and I are going to have a relationship. You're not going to have any other gods before me. You're going to live like this. You're going to do this. Once He's arranged all of that, He says, now I'm going to tell you how to get along with each other. But how to get along with God, how to love God and show love for God and be loved by God, does it come second or first? First. So Jesus says, not only is it a great command to love God, but it's the first command to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the first command. You know, that Bible, the Bible, when it uses that word, it can mean first in time, or it can mean first in rank. For example, Isaac is sometimes referred to as the firstborn or the first son of his father. But he was not the first one born. But he was first in prominence. These epaulets were for sale on eBay. And someone posted them and wanted to know. They said, well, I've heard of a 5-star general, but I've never heard of a 6 or a 7-star general. Are these legitimate? Are these real? Because you know, when people walk around in those epaulets, you look at them, and what do you know when you look at epaulets? You know who outranks whom. You can look and you can tell, and that, you know, that's on the hats and on the sleeves and on the collar sometimes, all kinds of markings to say this person outranks that person. Now, can you imagine if a 5-star general came onto a base and I'd been there 2 or 3 years and I'm a lieutenant and I came up and I said, I got here first? No. He'd still be first, even though he was second, you know? So it's not just in time, it's also in rank. And so it doesn't have to be the first thing that God said was to love Him, but Jesus says it absolutely is the first. It's the 7-star general command. There's nothing above it. You know, there's nothing that can outrank it. And that's important to understand, that as we talk sometimes about what is important, and remember, one of the things Jesus criticized them for is, you obey these commands, but you have neglected the weightier commands. These are bigger. These are more important. And you shouldn't neglect these to do these, but you should do them all. You should understand they're all important, but there were some that were first. And he says, this is not only a great command, but this is the first command. Have you ever seen at a business or someplace like that it will have rules and it'll say rule number one is, and then rule number two will say, yeah, see rule number one. What is that trying to communicate? Do they think you forgot what you just read? Or they ran out of space to print it again? What are they communicating? Rule number one is of utmost importance. And if you forget that, go back and look at it again. See rule number one. This is important. This is the big rule. Witness Jesus saying, loving God is not only a great command, it's also the first command. Nothing will ever outrank it. Isn't that reassuring for us to know that loving God is where we start, not where we finish, not what we come across 10 years into Christianity. It's where we begin. The biggest and highest ranking commandment. He says, this is the great and first. Please don't forget that he calls it a commandment. Loving God is a commandment. Have you ever seen people talk about, churches will often on their signs say, listen, they weren't the 10 suggestions. They were 10 commandments. They were 10 commands. And it's an order. It's a requirement. It's a command. You know, if someone walks up to you and says, do this, and they say, that's an order, what are they communicating to you? I'm not asking. You know, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. I don't know how many times I heard, you know, this is an order. I'm not asking you if you agree. And is it okay for God to give us commandments? Is it okay for him to say, do this, and we say, well, can you persuade me first? Can you tell me why you want me to do that? He is our authority. He's our Lord. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Jesus was actually very comfortable with authority. It was from God. God had given it to him. And when one of the centurions, one of the military men, saw him, he said, you're a man like me. He recognized in Jesus. You say to this one, go when he goes, and this one, come when he comes. He understood. He said, I say to this one, I understand authority, and I see that you have that authority as well. It was an order. When people train dogs, especially in really high-stress situations, there's something called bomb-proofing your dog. Now, I've tried to train my dogs before, and I'm evidently not that great at it. Because it's kind of fun, you know, I would have my dog sit and I'd walk away and leave him there and then call him to me. And I learned to do it just with hand signals. I was really thinking, oh, this is great. And then my dog saw a squirrel. And he was off to the races. Or a frog. Or another dog. Or the neighbor's cat. You know, and there's always something, there's always some kind of distraction. But people who train dogs, who have to do what they're told every single time, they give commands. And that dog doesn't obey. That dog doesn't disobey. If that dog disobeys, that dog's out of the program. Because you can't have a dog like that that doesn't obey. When you give a command, the dog has to obey. And Jesus says this is a commandment to love God. It's an order. It's a requirement. It's not something that we can think about and decide if we want to do it. So I have a question for you. How do you command someone to feel something? How do you say you must feel this way and it's an order? And I would say that agape love in the New Testament is not a feeling at all. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, does not boast, does not keep a record of wrongs. They're all actions. They're not feelings at all. I had a friend, and he called me in distress one day, and he said, Kevin, I don't love my wife anymore. And I said, oh, you're not being patient with her? I said, no, I just don't love her anymore. I said, oh, so you're not being kind to her anymore? He said, yes, I'm being kind to her. I just don't love her anymore. And I said, oh, you mean you don't like her anymore. But you promised to love her anyway, didn't you? We get these two words confused, love and like. And the command is not to like, but to love. I had a member of the church years ago who got very angry at me. Because on a Wednesday night, I said, I am so thankful. When we studied 1 Corinthians 13, I said, I'm so thankful that God does not command us to like each other. He was so offended by that, so upset by that. And I said, no, I said, you need to understand, my feelings are my feelings. We have reactions to those feelings. Like I enjoyed the lesson about the pictures of the fear. You know, we react. We see something, we react with fear. We see something, we react with anger. We have feelings. Can you imagine if God judged us on our feelings and said, you can't feel that way? But what does he say? He judges us and he commands us based on what we do with those feelings. Because my actions are not a slave to my feelings. I can get upset with my wife and still love her. I can be kind. I can be patient. I can watch my tongue, right? 1 Peter 2:1 says, put away all malice. And I taught at home on Wednesday night. I said, in order to put something away, you have to first have it. Right? How do you put away malice if you don't feel malice? I thought about that young man who hugged. And I thought, you think he didn't have a moment in his life where he was angry? You think there wasn't a moment where he might have said, I'd like to kill that girl? And I'm telling you tonight that I think that God understands that we feel things strongly, that those guts, those splanchions, those feelings that we have are intense. Those emotions are intense. And God doesn't say, I'm going to judge you based on your feeling. He says, I'm going to judge you based on what you do with that feeling. Do you take that feeling of malice and set it aside and show love instead? Because that's what I did for you. Do you think for a moment that God didn't care that we killed his son? Do you think God just stood by and said, well, that's okay, whatever you guys want to do. You don't think he ever felt anything about what we did, but he chose to love us while we were enemies. How do you command someone to feel something? I don't think you do, but he commands us what to do with those feelings. Ephesians 4:26, Paul told the church, be angry, right, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry. Just don't sin. Don't let it become sinful in your life. I have in my notes, I wish you could see, I have these two words, say carefully. So in case I don't, I want you to know that's what I intend. I believe this. There will be days that you don't like God. You don't like how he decides things. You don't like what he's allowing in your life or in your family's life. You would not do things the way he's doing them. And I think there are times you just don't like that. I think there are times we get angry at God. I tell people as they're going through grief, I say, if there are times that you're mad at God and you're angry at God, you can come and talk to me, and I will not judge you for that. You need to go through some of that to heal and get on the other side. And I say, God's shoulders are big enough. He can handle it. He understands that anger, but don't sin. Don't walk away from God. Work through it. Work through it. There may be times you don't like God, and I would tell you this morning, love him anyway. Be patient, be kind, be long-suffering. Love him the way he loves you. Witness Jesus saying, loving God is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. And he's not commanding a feeling, he's commanding an action. You love him, even if you don't like him, even if you're angry at him, even if you're confused by him, love him anyway. It's not optional. Finally, loving God is a foundational commandment. Look in those last two verses. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You know, it's interesting that word for depend, your Bible might say on those two hang. It really does mean to suspend something. Like these two gentlemen are hanging from this helicopter by those ropes. And I thought about the two ropes and I thought, what were the two? The love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. On these two hang everything else. On these two rope hang these two men. Now, can you imagine one of these men turning to the other and saying, you use a rope, I'm just gonna go down there. I'm just gonna walk down from the helicopter and all this will be okay. This would be the Christian who says, I'm gonna obey all these other commands without loving God. All of the law. Now, remember who he's talking to. That's why I wanted you to think he's talking to the Pharisees, and they were all about the law. You strain the gnat and swallow the camel. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and they were down here, and they were doing all these little things, and they had no rope. There was no love for God, and there was no love for their neighbor, and they're hanging in midair thinking it's all going to work out. And Jesus says, this is the big and the first and the great commandment. It's got to be all-consuming. It's got to be all-inclusive. And if you don't obey this, none of that matters. Which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 echoes. without love, what is there? You will never live with a God that you don't first love. It is foundational. Witness Jesus saying that loving God is a foundational commandment. If you look back in our verses in Matthew chapter 22, they may have been done with Jesus, but Jesus was not done with them. In verse 41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." It's kind of like getting whooped by Kasparov. And then he looks up at you and says, "Rematch? Want to go again? Another round?" Jesus says, while they're gathered together, I have a question for you. So he asked them a question about David and how does he call him my Lord. And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And then chapter 23 is Jesus eviscerating their thought process. Their whole "do as I say, not as I do." We call it the seven woes. Woe to the Pharisees. You know, he calls them hypocrites. He takes apart their thinking and how they do things. Aren't you glad he's on our side? Aren't you glad this man who can't be defeated, he can't be tricked, he can't be tripped up, this Son of God is on our side? But we have to ask, are we on his? Do we love God like God loves us? Why would we make any other choice? You can't love him any more than he loves you. This is one of the craziest things I ever learned about parenting. That there are days that you just don't like your children. And on those days, you would still die for them in an instant. What is that? It's the difference between love and like. And we read in the Bible that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were enemies, when we weren't likable, when we weren't doing right, we weren't righteous, we weren't good, that in that moment, Christ died for us. Why did he do that? The one verse that even people who aren't religious know, the verse they put up in the end of football stadiums, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son." The world understands that. It wasn't because God liked us. It was because he loved us. And John, who witnessed all of these things, said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. For such we are." Just marveled at this God who could love us. And these men who were trying to trap Jesus, do you know what Jesus wanted them to understand? Love God. I'll answer your question. Love God. It's the biggest and the first and the highest rank. Love God. If you don't love God, nothing else matters. Love God. And so the same message is for us. No matter what you do or where you go or what you believe or how you worship, if you don't love God, you've missed the whole thing. But if you start with loving God, everything flows out of that. May God bless us as we try to make sure that the first thing stays the first thing.